God, you are a God that, you're a dad that wants his children to be happy. He wants his children to know joy and peace and contentment and security. And I thank you for that. I thank you that you created that, us for that relationship with you, that you created us for relationship of without sin, of unbroken, intimate, pouring out to each other, us to you, and you to us. I can't comprehend that you had any need for that, but somehow your creation, that's what you long for. You created in order to have intimate fellowship with your creation and a loving relationship with your creation. And we, unfortunately, choose to disregard you as our dad, to not honor you as our father, to not be thankful towards you. And I'm sorry, we all do it to some level in the process of eradicating that pride, worshiping ourselves rather than you, honoring ourselves above you. This is a slow and usually ugly process, and I'm sorry that we're not more diligent about it. God, that's the purpose of us being here today. It's not to have more things to fill our phylacteries with. It's the only purpose is that we honor you as for who you are. That we see you more for who you are. That we are able to respond in reverence and respect and fear and honor. In love, in surrender and submission of all our heart and soul and mind. So God, please take us in that process today. Don't let us miss that process. It's very easy to do, it seems like. Please don't let us miss that process. Amen. How do you make a laughing, happy sermon out of woe unto you, you hypocrites? That's just where we are. Maybe we should go rejoice in the Lord and sing, take that passage on or something. But here we are in Matthew 23. The next couple chapters, I would have to say, are tough. 24, I don't know what I'm going to do. Is it all right if we skip it? Serious. Because I honestly struggle with eschatology. You know, I struggle with what it's going to look like. I struggle with what Jesus says in Matthew 24 when he speaks about the change that is going, what's going to happen in the future when they ask him about that. This is a radical, radical change. Jesus says at the end of this, this is the last time when they were walking away from the temple. He says, this is the last time that you will see me, Jerusalem, in this state. This is the last time I'll minister to you. He didn't come back and minister in the city again. The next time he was brought in and beaten and scourged and put on the cross and killed. And that wasn't a misstep. He knew what was happening. He knew the timing. This is his last public discourse. I mean, he goes up after this. In the process, and goes on the Mount of Olives, which was a hill outside of the city. and sat down, and I'm sure there was a lot of disciples that came to him besides his 12. And he taught there one more time about the end times and what it'll look like. Tough one for me to get. And, you know, I could easily spew a whole line of eschatology, and this is what's going to happen, this is how it's going to go down, and this is what's going to take place, and this and this and this, because I was raised seriously indoctrinated with it. And I can't say that I absolutely disagree with how I was raised, but I can't say that I agree. You know, I don't see it as being so simple. And when I read the Bible and see people predicting how things would look and getting a presupposition about that, I always see it getting them in trouble. So I'm always real tentative about, well, this is what's going to happen, and this is what's going to go down, and this is how Jesus is going to come. I don't know, you know, and to me, you know, is it important? You know, oftentimes it's quoted, the quote in Revelation where it says, the one who understands this and gets a grasp on what's being talked about here, there's a special blessing for you, you know. So we kind of go, we want to find out. I honestly think there's a curiosity. I don't know that I've ever seen it overly healthy. You know, I'm not sure that I've ever seen a real, strong fascination with eschatology bring holiness in a life. You know, you would think it would. I mean, that would be the purpose and the reason. You would think that this realization about the judgment, a realization about eternity, realization about ruling and reigning, you know, all the aspects of the millennium and the Bema seat and all the things that are going to take place. You would think that would bring oh my gosh, I better straighten up here, you know, doing it. I don't know why. I just don't see that fascination. It seems like there becomes a otherworldly mentality. You know, I've seen it abused radically over the years, not just in my lifetime, but in a long period of time. You know, there's always this. Every generation seems to come up with a period of time in that generation where you say, it's now. Look at the Bible says it's right now. It's going to be in our generation. We're not going to pass away. This is what's going to happen. I mean, they thought that in Jesus' day. And when you read some of Jesus, what he says, this generation will not pass. You'll see all this take place. Really? What were you talking about, the generation that was in place when this stuff happens someday? Or are you talking about this generation right now? Because, you know, it looks different. In that does have the propensity to go, you know, honestly, if we knew Jesus was coming next week, what would our week look like? You know, I mean, my hope is that it wouldn't be drinking me Mary. My hope we'd go, well, let me do things that matter for the kingdom, right? Let me dig into, wait, who is this God I'm going to go spend eternity with? You know, what does it mean to be right with him? What does it mean to have a relationship with him? Because that's what we're going to do in a week here. I mean, it's going to come down and it's going to happen. And I don't know. I do not doubt that we are to live in that way. The Bible says we're to live in that way. And to be very honest with you, it's very, it is true, because the reality is none of us knows the length of our days. You know, we live in a time, I mean, it's borderline insanity if you could really stand back and look at it. We are all going to end up in near death in the next hour as we drive a car 60 miles an hour, passing another car at 60 miles an hour with the easy propensity to go head on in 120. Dead stop. We're all going to face that the next hour, you know, on some level or another. We seem to have no fear of it. We don't really think about it. We don't stress about it a lot. Instead, we have this youthful anticipation that I've got a long time to live, and I'll get things right, and I'll get serious about God later. I think that we need to have the mentality and the feeling that, you know, this, who knows the length of this life, and the only thing that matters is serving God. You know, there's a side of it that to me, that is even a difficult one, because do you begin to be serious in serving God because of a selfish desire to end up in a good place when you have that head-on collision in a car? Or do we honor God as God and are thankful to God as God because God is God? And when we die, we die. It doesn't really matter. I mean, it's a very important question, I think, that we should all ask ourselves, is that do we serve God out of ultimate selfishness? If serving God means joy and peace and happiness and eternal security and not going to hell, is that why we serve God and seek God and seek to know God? Because that could be seen as ultimate selfishness, in spite of what your Mother Teresa actions seem to be at the time. However you're pouring out of your life even. Are you doing it because you want that peace, because you want that joy, because you want that purpose? I mean, that's a difficult one, because I have a hard time believing that a right relationship with God can in any way be founded or grounded in ultimate selfishness. Because a right relationship with God, a true relationship with God, is founded in selflessness. Both in God's selfless response to us, and in our selfless response back to Him, in honoring Him for who He is. Again, it's the admonition, the summation of how we are to act and respond in this world is to love God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, and all our strength. We tend to condense that in our culture, I think, down to we love God with our mouth. We don't find that in there, but that's what we say. We love God with our mouth. We say the right things. We know the right verbiage. We know the things that affirm my salvation. We know the verses that do that. We know the verbiage that does that. We know the things, we speak love to each other. I love you, I miss you, I care about you. Hi, it's so good to see you. We take our Christianese and that is what, how we love God and how we love others is we tend to stop at our mouth, and not go to the totality of our being. Submitting to God with all our mind, all our soul, all our strength is a completely different thing where it's from the inside out. This was the problem that Jesus had with the Pharisees. The word hypocrite that he uses here, when he says time and time again, he says, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. That's a pretty radical word. We tend to think of, you know, the word means to, basically, the inference of the Greek word is to be an actor. That's what the word means. Hypocrite, that you are an actor, that you are pretending to be something other than what you are. The implication is that that's a conscious act that you're doing like an actor. Okay? An actor is consciously pretending to be somebody other than who he really is. It's a wild, wild world that we live in that our heroes and the people, some of the people we esteem most in our culture are actors. People who have the ability to completely convince you they're somebody completely distinct from who they are. You know, that they're a superhero. That they're a selfless superhero that'll die for, lay his life down for anyone else. You know, and yet, that guy ain't even like that in the real life. You know, I mean, you know, and yet we hold them up, this ability to project to us something which is honorable and esteemable and courageous and virtuous. We somehow give them credit and hold them up and esteem them highly for their ability to pretend and convince us that's who they are. When obviously you don't have to spend a whole lot of time following Hollywood to recognize there aren't very many people like that there. You know, That isn't the MO. That isn't the how they operate or how the people are. They tend to be some very self-consumed people. The word hypocrite is, it implies that, and yet Jesus' use of that, this is very distinct. Jesus calls these people hypocrites. And it seems like that the only time it's really used calling them hypocrites is by Jesus in the Synoptic Gospels. You know, hypocrisy is used, the word hypocrisy is used, the same word. But as far as calling them hypocrites, that was a fairly radical deal, particularly in the case of the scribes and Pharisees. Because you need to understand that the scribes and Pharisees, I believe, they really believed in what they were doing. Okay? They were not consciously acting outside of what they believed they were. They were, I guess you could simplify it and say they were self-deceived. Because were they acting right? No. Was their relationship with God right? No. God doesn't imply anything. He says that they're going to hell. Okay? These are the leaders. These are those who were esteemed highly. Not only within their own circles and with their own selves, I believe that they believed they were doing the right thing, but within the public circles. The vast majority of the people saw these as the godly, righteous, holy men of God. People believe that. That's how they saw it. They were not willfully or consciously deceiving. They believed in what they were doing. We tend to think of hypocrites as those who are full of baloney. You know, we tend to call people hypocrites who walk in the door and say, "Oh, praise Jesus! Yeah, I love Jesus. I want to serve Jesus." And then, you know, we see them during the week and they're not acting that way at all. And they're doing it. And we tend to think that's hypocrisy, you know, that's a hypocrite in doing it. Where they were coming in wanting us to believe one thing and wanting the rest of the world to believe another, we tend to think that's a hypocrite. But these people, you know, I'm pretty sure the scribes and the Pharisees, for the most part, they lived out this deception, fairly completely. I mean, they were devout people. And yet Jesus was still willing to call them hypocrites. And if there is anything, when you read the gospel, when you read Jesus' life, if there's anything that Jesus seemed to have an extremely hard time with, and something completely unacceptable to him, it was hypocrisy on that level. You can read Jesus, and from day one, the people that he really struggled with were hypocrites. You know, woman caught in adultery, you know, is adultery a big deal? Big deal. Big deal. You know, not a minor, a major. Jesus had compassion. Right? Jesus had compassion for sinners, tax gatherers, and we don't quite understand the magnitude of that, but that was a major. That was like a traitor in the nation Israel. You know, and Jesus had compassion for them. And the ones that he did not, he had, you know, when you read this, I mean, this is strong, strong language that Jesus is using. I mean, he calls them offspring of the devil, serpents, and you're a brood of vipers. You're a nest of snakes from your father, Satan, the serpent. I mean, this is huge. You know, serpents were always, you know, it became very, from Adam and Eve, from the serpent, when the serpent, I don't believe that Satan is a serpent. You know, he's the most beautiful of all created beings, and in spite of some people's complete perverse understanding of beauty, snakes are not beautiful. Now there's a side of them where they have some pretty colors, you know, they have some real pretty colors, but, you know, and they're whatever. I don't want to go there. But Satan, that serpent, a serpent is not the devil. But Satan absolutely possessed that serpent, okay, and controlled that serpent, opened its mouth and spoke. You know, it appears through the serpent. And from that time, in Jewish understanding, serpents always were the epitomized deception. Okay? So when Jesus called them serpents or vipers, because it wasn't just serpents, it was vipers, he's calling them, which is a poisonous snake. It's not even just a snake, it's a poisonous snake. One who is very, extremely dangerous. That is always there's always this cultural reference to deception, to radical deception, because though the serpent was the medium that Satan used for sin to enter all mankind. I mean, that's a big deal. Okay? And when he calls them a brood of vipers, he calls them, you know, these are the offspring of Satan. I mean, that's a radical, radical language that he talks to them because of their hypocrisy. He did not honor them for their devoutness. Let's look at the first couple here, because I think that I was actually going to try to hit them all, but that, you know, the more you look at what Jesus is trying to project, I think the more we need to try to gain some relevance to it. There's always a fear of mine. I said this the last few weeks consistently that we get hard-hearted towards the actions of the scribes and Pharisees and feel like that is, you know, that's 180 degrees from who I am or what I am. Okay? Because if I had a phylactery on my head, I would just look like a fool, right? I wouldn't be honored and esteemed. For those of you who weren't here last week, a phylactery was these little leather boxes that were held on with straps, and they had two passages in Exodus and two passages in Deuteronomy in them, typically that were written in little things and rolled up real tight and put in these leather boxes, and they strapped them to their hands and they strapped them to their foreheads, and the Pharisees wore them. Again, if you saw me wearing that, it would not be a point of respect, right? You'd think I was a fool. But do not misunderstand. That was a point of respect. Okay? That was a, you know, it probably gained even greater respect than the ichthus on the back of the car, okay? The little fish sign that we put on our business card or whatever it is, you know, doing it. I mean, we have our means of publicly projecting that we are Christians, signs. In the phylacteries, you know, there's a side of it that wasn't in and of itself necessarily. It's just that they begin to enlarge them and make them bigger and cram them full of more, make the leather box bigger because now, oh yeah, this guy has lots of scripture on his mind. Right? Doing it. I mean, and again, we look at that and mock and laugh at it. Understand, that was a sign of respect. I mean, people looked at that and went, oh my gosh, that guy's the real deal. Look at the amount of purple he has woven into his tassels. Look at how long his tassels are on his robe. That's somebody that's really a man of God doing that. I fear to disconnect that hypocrisy because all of us on some level have this form of hypocrisy in us. Okay? We all are pretty proud of the fact I'm just real and I don't act outside of, I don't try to pretend to be somebody I'm not. And we can get fairly, I would imagine that everybody in here is fairly confident of that in their life, right? I would imagine that everybody in here would say, I don't try to be somebody who I'm not. You know, I'm real on some level. We'd feel pretty confident in that. The hypocrisy that he's talking about is a deception that goes deep. It doesn't really matter that you're self-deceived. This projection of a right relationship with God when there's a distinct difference in the reality of your life is hypocrisy. And is very, a very, very dangerous deal. In he just finished saying, let me read the first part of 23 again. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples. The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe. Again, what he is saying is, when they speak, when they When they quote this book, when they quote the Pentateuch, when they quote the first five books of the Bible, which is what they had, you know, that they quoted, when they quote that and they speak the law and they speak what Moses said, what God inspired Moses to write, that's right. Don't throw the baby out with the bathwater here. That is true. Okay? And you're to do that. But do not, therefore, all they tell you to do, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds. For they say things and do not do them. Do not follow them. There is, none of us, all of us, when we want to become something, we look at those who we perceive are that and we emulate them. Right? I mean, that's just a natural tendency. If you think it's not a natural tendency, hang around little kids sometimes. Okay? I mean, little kids will emulate your behavior, good, bad, or ugly. In fact, some of the funniest moments in a child is when they emulate their parents doing something that would seem completely outside, or saying something with their mouth, usually, that is completely outside the character of a child, but is just a full-on parroting, you know, a mimicking of what the parents say. Usually very revealing and very embarrassing and very humbling to realize, gosh, my kid's saying what I said, and it really doesn't sound very good. You know, that sounds really bad, you know, doing it. That a child will do that, and we do that. We tend to look at somebody who we look up to and esteem, and we tend to do it. I mean, that's the whole fashion industry, right? I mean, that's why we have to wear certain clothes. That's why we have to drive certain cars. That's why we have to build certain looking houses. I mean, it's the real deal. You know, that is a natural propensity, is to the people who we look up to or esteem, we tend to emulate them. And Jesus knows that. That's why he said, do not do. I mean, that's a radical, radical thing. Do not follow these guys. Do not follow these guys. Do not act like them. Do not hold them up as a standard of righteousness. Okay? Do not do that. I mean, that's a big deal. And it's somewhat of a struggle. Right? I mean, it's a struggle. I would honestly say it's a struggle for me in our culture. Who do we emulate as a man of God, as a woman of God? Okay? It's a sad state, but it's a pretty weak field out there. Who are the Christian heroes of the day? Who are the people that we hold up as being led by the Spirit of God, is functioning in the power of God, is being used by God to minister to this world and to show his nature and his character? And I tell you what, they're few and far between. You know, I know growing up for myself, you know, in spite of the breakdown in his humanness, my dad was one of those guys. You know, but I've had few in my life, but my dad was one of those guys who was in pursuit of God. Francis Schaeffer was another one for me growing up. I don't know if any of you know who Francis Schaeffer was. You should. But Francis Schaeffer was a philosopher. Yeah, there were those things in the day gone by other than the liberal pieces of whatever that we have now in school. But he was a godly man that was a profoundly wise man. And another one was Keith Green. You know, Keith Green actually was I would consider him to have been a mentor. You know, in spite of not having an intimate personal relationship with him. I followed his life fairly closely and somebody that I respected greatly. But there's few of those men. There's few of those men. You know, I would say that some of those in our culture that are the most esteemed and highest esteemed, I would caution you to not follow, you know. I'll say it boldly and brazenly. Do not aspire to be like Joel Osteen, okay? I don't think that is a valid aspiration of a godly man, okay, towards godliness. And there's a lot of those, unfortunately, that are out there. It's a tragedy, you know. We know some pretty personal ones fear of late that unfortunately led a lot of people as a shepherd, and you know, thousands and thousands of people as a shepherd, and yet proved to be a complete hypocrite, pretty obviously. Okay. What is the deal? And this is something that we need to understand too. Where do we get our validation about our relationship with God? And I hope that is something in the last couple of weeks that all of us are trying to scrutinize and turn the lights on in our lives on about, because all of us on some level, it's very, very hard to dismiss ourselves completely about gaining our validation about our relationship with God by the response of those people who we call Christians, or the response of the people around us, the community of believers we're in. That is, that's what makes churches thrive. That's what builds mega churches. When you can create an environment where people go and feel validated about their relationship with God because of their contextual relationship with this group of people. And we come up with all kinds of aspects of that relationship in order to do it. You know, it's a phenomenon that we need to be very aware of, particularly in our culture. I think that we are in deep trouble when it comes to this, maybe deeper than these guys even were in their day. You know, when your validation and your joy and your adrenaline rush and your feel of self-worth can come from a little teeny yellow dot with a stupid line going through it called a smiley face on Facebook, that's a pretty scary thing, okay? That I am validated because I'm liked, right? People like me. I've got 47 likes. I feel pretty good. I am kind of special here, aren't I? What I said has great worth and merit because I got 14 circles, you know, little yellow dots on it. Thumbs up. Oh, is that what it is? Likes? Okay. I don't know what they are. Likes, smiley faces or something. I don't have Facebook, so I don't do it. Sorry. But do not dispel that. Anybody who spends any time there, do not lie about the fact there's a slight adrenaline rush when all of a sudden the likes start coming up. Okay? And that's a bit ridiculous in reality. Okay? Because they don't like you. They don't even necessarily like what was said. You know, it's a complete false sense of worth and value that we live in that, and people live for that. You all know that's true. I mean, you look at that little thing, man, and that thing can just look at people. They can't put it down because I might miss something that would give me value and worth. I might miss something that somebody would say they liked me or. Yeah, I mean, it's a pretty unbelievable world that we don't even know the side effects. It's a very, very current new thing. And, you know, I don't think sociologically we've really even begun to deal with it. Talk about hypocrisy. Oh my gosh. You know, talk about a willingness. I mean, so you cannot say if you gain your self-worth and value in your sense of being, out of the response of people, out of people positively responding to you about things you put on Facebook, that the things you put on Facebook are not going to be influenced by that. It's very difficult to not taint what you put. You might say, oh, I'm just putting truth down. I'm just saying what's real here. When there is so much importance, or this sense of being that we're not getting from around us, that we're not in intimate relationships with other people around us that we're getting that from, And all of a sudden, this is where we gain a great sense of our value. Do not think that you will not be influenced subconsciously to present the best picture you can, to put your best foot forward. Okay? And that's a very dangerous road to go down, because you're believing you're just living in reality here. I'm just living in reality, and what I'm hearing from other people is just reality, and what I'm seeing on this book is just reality. And yet I would venture to say that there's very, very little pure truth in reality that isn't tainted by that motivation to be honored, to be exonerated, to be heralded. I think it's a, that makes it a very difficult world that we live in. Kids, are you kidding me? I mean, it's completely out of control. I mean, I don't know what the stats are, but I would venture a guess that high school kids get the vast majority of their self-worth from the little phone. Okay? I mean, it's worse than heroin. I mean, it's like this addiction that they have to see what was posted or who did what, and because they get validated. You know, even, I mean, it's insane. They get validated by somebody responding back in a text. Right? I mean, even about stupid whatever. But see, people like me. People care. Look at, they responded right back. You know, middle of the night. I mean, kids, you can't go to sleep at night. I mean, kids stay awake at night watching this. And first thing in the morning, what do? Check it. Why? You know? Because you're going to find out something really important? No. But you're going to find out, am I validated? Am I liked? Is somebody there thinking about me? Does somebody care? And I mean, that is a recipe for hypocrisy. You know, it's phenomenal. I mean, kids will have this intense, intimate relationship on the phones with each other. Put their phones down and set them face to face with each other. It's awkward, right? I don't even know you. Who are you? What are you looking at me like that for? You know? I mean, it's a weird deal, man. I mean, it's very, very little of it is not tainted with hypocrisy. You know, with a projection that you want to make. You know, it's as bad, you know, it's dating on steroids in a sense. I mean, dating is just this adrenaline pumped road of hypocrisy. Right? Because in dating, what are you doing? Well, I'm putting my best foot forward. I mean, I don't even care if I really want a long-term relationship. I want you to think I'm cool, though. You know? And if I don't want this relationship long-term, I still want you to let everybody else know I'm cool, though. And I want you to like me, and I want to be able to say, I'm not interested, but I certainly don't want to be rejected by you. You know, I do not want to go out on a date and have you go, ooh, I don't want to be with them. I mean, they're this or that, you know. So I'm not going to do this or that, okay? What are we going to do when we go out? I'm going to be the person that I think you would think was really cool, and you're going to be the person that you think I think would be really cool, and we're going to spend all this time building this great relationship of intimacy based on me really trying to be the person I think you would think would be cool and getting your attention turned on me and liking me and me doing the same thing back and forth. And where's the reality? You know, very afraid to really be seen or really be known. You know, we might be so bold or arrogant to throw a few, you know, rocks in once in a while. See how you're going to take that or something. Or especially if we don't like them that much, you know. We'll see if we can push their buttons, you know. If we're just kind of hanging out for fun, you know, we'll push their button on it. But I would say that the world that we live in now on Facebook, I mean, it's amazing. I mean, you guys have all heard the stories of people having this to die for literal relationship that of somebody they never even met to find out it was a completely different person than they were even talking to on the Facebook thing, right? I mean, there's some famous stories. Let me just say this. We say those are just once. That's what it looks like. That I would say that is fairly universal. They just got caught in it. And it looked pretty profound because he was a guy and not a girl or something, you know? And so we tend to think of that as extremism when it comes to the hypocrisy involved there. But it's a world that we live in that is there. And you know, one of the greatest tragedies of it, I mean, besides all the, yes, and I'm harping against it, but one of the greatest tragedies of it is it can be a useful tool. Let me just state that, okay? It can be a useful tool. You know, Grammy can stay in touch with what's happening with her grandkids. You know, get little things back. That's cute. And it's, you know, and there's a side of it that's, there's a side of it that's sweet, you know, on some level. But I think that one of the greatest tragedies is that people do not realize, because of this false sense of worth and value, they do not realize their aloneness. They do not realize the true state of their soul. They do not pursue intimate relationships on a face-to-face real level even. That it quells it. That it stops their need for that. Because I feel satisfied, I feel gratified, I feel fulfilled, because I've got 157 friends, you know, on doing it, you know? And yet, you're really a social nerd that doesn't even have one, you know? And that happens, okay? It happens in all of us on some level, you know? I tell you what, if you have five true real friends in your life, you're doing good, okay? I mean, just to think you've got 250 friends, you know, you're confused, you know, about your life. And, I mean, those people don't even like you. They don't care about you. You feel you do. And it gives people this false sense of identity and value and worth and intimacy that keeps you from knowing the need, you know. It's kind of like eating candy, you know, instead of food. You don't realize that you're just poisoning yourself and destroying your body, because you're not hungry then, right? I mean, why do you tell your kids not to eat candy before dinner? Because they won't eat good stuff, right? Because they'll feel satiated on some level, and they won't do it. It's the same thing, you know, to me, it's much the same as Karl Marx's statement. Karl Marx made a statement that, in the Communist Manifesto, that religion is the opiate of the masses. Okay? I agree. I happen to agree with Karl Marx on that. Religion is the opiate of the masses. What's that mean? It means that it numbs you to your desperate need for God. And religion does that. Religion keeps you from feeling your desperate need from God. It gives you a false sense of, I have a relationship with God because I do this and I do that and I follow the creeds and tenets and dogma of this group of people that I'm associated with, whatever name you want to give them. Okay? And it keeps you from realizing your desperate state of God. Okay? Remember this. And this is the first thing that he addresses. And this is the only one we'll end up talking about today, because he goes on through there talking about these people that are outwardly doing and acting the way that I'm talking about. I mean, these are Facebook Christians, you know, whatever. They've got all this reassurance from the whole nation. I mean, here's these scribes and Pharisees that are exonerated as the people in the nation. They're not mocked and ridiculed and, you know, looked at. Everybody feels, you know, guilty and humiliated by them because they're so righteous and so devout in their pursuit of God. And they feel very satiated, very satisfied in that. Did any of you have a chance to read the Beatitudes? Because I think that right off the beginning, when Jesus, one of his first public great speeches, when he was on the mountain, and it's called the Sermon on the Mount, and, you know, it's a passage of Scripture that we should all be very intimately involved in. And the first thing he says, he opened his mouth and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Jesus goes through and he's talking about these people that they love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called by men rabbi. Okay? And we tend again to separate that and look at that and go, "You bunch of egocentric, proud, arrogant, haughty people. Nobody likes you. Nobody likes that, right?" But, man, I'm here to tell you, they thought they were doing the right thing, and the people thought they were doing the right thing. And I'm sure that they absolutely had ways of displaying their humility and assuring all of us that they were humble, just like we do, right? I mean, these guys, these Pharisees would put on sackcloth and ashes, which for them was huge. I mean, you know, they were ceremonially clean, and they had robes with sweet purple linen sewn in, and they started making their stripes bigger, you know, because it wasn't just a little thread like a priest, you know, wore that showed righteousness. That's what it was supposed to be, is righteousness and holiness. So the priest wove a little thread of blue in it, okay? Well, the blue started turning into stripes, man. You know, and they started, because this is holiness. And they, you know, don't go too far in mocking them for their foolishness, because we easily end up in the same place where they're doing it. These people felt like they were doing it, doing the right thing. The problem is that when you look at, you know, Jesus says, but the greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself shall be humiliated, shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. This is a accentuated exclamation mark. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from men. For you do not enter in yourselves, and you do not allow those who are entering to go in. That's a big statement. What did he say in the sermon, opening the sermon? Like, blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What does Jesus say here? Woe to you. You do not let people enter the kingdom of heaven. Okay? And unfortunately, this is not just those guys in that day. This is a characteristic of religion, period. What does poor in spirit mean? Put it this way. It is an essential characteristic for us to have in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. Is there anybody sitting here that doesn't want to enter the kingdom of heaven? I don't think so. I think we all do, right? That's why we're here. We want to participate in the kingdom of heaven, in an intimate relationship with our King and our God. Okay? What does it mean to be poor in spirit? Well, it is the opposite of what they were doing. It is the opposite of what they were exampling. It's the opposite of what they were teaching. And you have a nation of people who want to enter the kingdom of God, who want to be under the Messiah. And they're exampling to them what that looked like. And the result was they were forbidding them. They were keeping them. They were slamming the door in their face and keeping them from entering the kingdom of God. Poor in spirit is a recognition of our desperate need. I've always said this, and I believe it, that the recognition of our necessity of dependency is the greatest state we can be in. To the degree we recognize our necessity of dependency on God is the degree of right relationship we have with Him. If we do not, being poor in spirit, it's a counter to self-sufficiency. It's a counter to self-worth, to self-value. Realizing our necessity of dependency is absolutely essential for a right relationship with God. Okay? What does that mean? You know, that's not just, it's pretty easy to realize when you don't got enough money to pay your bills, okay? Okay, I have a necessity of dependency on God. You know, I depend on God. God help me. And that's when we do cry out, God help me, right? I would say that it's not, that is a very, very minor aspect of it. That probably is highly motivated by our selfishness. Not our poor, being poor in spirit. Being poor in spirit is, I am unwilling, I am utterly dependent on my happiness, on my peace, on my contentment, on my fulfillment, on my security, on my well-being. I am dependent on my master. It's a recognition that I am a slave. Okay? And there is a difference. There is a difference between a hired servant and a slave, and we are called slaves of our master. That is what we are called. And a slave is entirely dependent on his master, on the character and the nature of his master, on the provision of his master. That is the concept of a slave. It's wild to me that we, you know, King James, the word slave, and is doulos. That's why it's always hard for me to, the word doula is always tough. Because doulos, the Greek word means slave. Used 125 times in the New Testament. Okay? King James never translates it that way. Slavery was an issue in King James there. They never translated it as slave. That is what the word means, absolutely. It means slave. And slaves, to be a submissive, good slave, means to be dependent on your master. And that's what being poor in spirit is. Poor in spirit recognizes I am dependent on my master for my happiness, for my well-being, for my contentment, for my security. We have a very warped perspective, and it's something that we need to deal with because in our culture, we're right in the midst of it now with the whole, we have the first black president thing, and it's still a carryover from we're not prejudiced and slavery. I mean, we're fine with homosexuality. We're fine with abortion. We're fine with a divorce in our culture. Slavery is the wickedest of all things in our culture. Right? I mean, that's about how we take it and feel. You have to understand that is a false understanding of even biblical understanding of slavery. Okay? You won't find in the Bible God says, abolish slavery. Not there. In fact, during the Civil War, it was a major confrontation because, you know, the Bible Belt of the South said, you know, God doesn't say slavery's bad. Because he didn't. Okay? You won't see it. But the state of a slave is completely and entirely dependent on what? The nature of his master. Right? And the truth is, and we hold our self-will. We hold my ability to determine my destiny. We hold our, I am subject to no one and no man and nothing. Okay? We hold that as such a high virtue. And it has become a very, very fleshly response towards the freedom that God has allowed in this country. But the truth is, to be a slave, put it this way, we're all slaves. Okay? How many of you own a house? You know, or buying a house? Okay? Who's your boss, man? Okay? And if you don't meet that, you're gonna get fired. Right? Out on the street. No house. Right? I mean, we are all slaves controlled by doing it. The issue is what is our, you know, it would be a wonderful thing to be the slave of a absolute benevolent master. There's no worries. Well, that means you have to work even when you don't want, no, we still have to work when we don't want. You know? You know, is a master kind? Does he recognize the Sabbath? Does he recognize giving you time off? Does he recognize your needs and your family's needs in doing that? And are you, all you have to do is go, well, you don't have any worries, man. You don't have to worry about insurance or, you know, gas bill or house payment or nothing. It's all taken care of. I'm good. Food? It's all good. Because I've got a benevolent master. My life is good. We tend to diminish. In fact, we despise what we call subsistence living. Well, you're a loser. You're not getting anywhere with your life. You're just paying rent. And which part of buying a house in this world is not just paying rent? You know? We're all just paying rent. You know? And just because we think we're getting ahead in this world, what do you mean getting ahead? You're going to take it with you? You know, when you go in that box and goes in the ground, they're going to stick it in there with you? What do you mean we're getting ahead? So we have more stuff that isn't going to be ours? We're going to give up? I mean, it gets to be a really ridiculous mentality on it. To be poor in spirit is to recognize my necessity of dependency on God. Okay? It's to recognize my necessity of dependency on God. And that what he's saying to them is they were proud. Pride is the opposite of that. Pride and poor in spirit are absolute diabolically opposed in doing it. Okay? And they were proud. Okay? They got their self-worth and their self-esteem and their value from elevation within the society they lived in. Not from God. Not from God. They were hypocrites. And I leave it with this, that to consider, because he goes through, there's a bunch more woes to you hypocrites on it. We as a cultural Christianity are very hypocritical. That we do believe, as I started this, that we can love God with all our mouth. And that takes care of it. That if I can say the right things, not say the wrong things, spew the right, convince myself that this is true, this duality that's within my soul is not important. Okay? This distinction of who I really am is not important. As long as I can say this, because that is what gets me validated by those around me. It's much like Facebook. You can be whoever you want on Facebook, right? We don't even have the checks and balances of looking eye to eye or meeting. That's why I say it's weird, man. I've heard of a lot of instances and stories about that where you've got the, you know, kids in high school particularly. I mean, they're relentlessly like this. You know, I forget what it is. I mean, it's unbelievable the amount of texts that they go through in a day, you know, in this back and forth thing. I mean, it's like, it's beyond belief in doing this. And there's so much real conversation going on. I mean, that's even the way it's described now, right? I mean, my wife says to me, oh, I had a conversation with so-and-so. That's right. I mean, that's what I said. It was not a conversation, you know. You had this ethereal world dialogue through writing something down on doing this. But we tend to think, again, and so what are you really validated by? What is really your worth? What is this intimacy of relationship? By these things you write down, right? In text, and things you send on Facebook, and you know, I mean, that's what made GoPro what GoPro was, you know. Now all of a sudden I can take pictures of all these little things I'm doing. Or of my breakfast in the morning and put it on or something. We're just weird, man. I mean, and I can be validated by, this is what I ate. This is where I went. This is, look at me, skydiving. So that the world is no different than real life. So, oh, now, I wish I could go skydiving. I mean, look at that picture of him on top of a mountain. Wish I could be on top of that mountain. Okay, that means that you're cool, man. I mean, you were on top of that mountain. That was, yeah, and they like it. Oh, yeah, see? They want to be like me when they grow up. You know? It's... We do that in Christianity, and I would challenge all of you to try to come up with a filter on your mouth or something that slows down so that we do not say something that isn't the truth propensity of our hearts. You know, it's a profound, you know, to me one of the greatest statements of hypocrisy is when we call, is the amount of time and the amount of words, dialogue that is given to the Lord Jesus Christ. The words, the Lord Jesus Christ. I would put it on the level of the Ten Commandments of taking the Lord's name in vain. Because you just called him your master. Is that the way you live? Is that the way you spent the rest of the day? Is that really the state of your soul? Or do we feel validated because I can say the right things about him? Most everybody would hear would say,
God's all-knowing. God's all-powerful. Right? God's eternal. God is a loving God. God is a wrathful God. Most of us could recite the character traits of this God that we serve. And we say it with our mouth in order to validate the fact that I know Him and I understand Him. Do we live our life believing those things? You know? Why, when all of a sudden my key doesn't work in the lock, my life goes up in smoke, man? You know? What's wrong? You know? Because God all of a sudden is not sovereign? Because God really isn't in control? Because God really isn't really able? You know? I mean, is that really the disposition of my heart that I believe those things? I would encourage you all to, myself included, to slow down the words I say. That they would not give me a false sense of who I am and what I am and who I believe in and how I believe in Him. I mean, it is right to call the Lord Jesus Christ the Lord Jesus Christ, right? That is right. But do I really believe that? Do I really believe that I have no rights, that I am bought with a price, that I am a slave of my master? Is that the way I live my life? Do I really believe that I am the subject of an absolutely perfect, benevolent king? But I am absolutely under His authority. Do I believe that God is perfect in His love for me? Most of us live our life in doubt of that a lot. Right? The way we respond, the way we act, the way we get frustrated with things and frustrated with how our life's going and frustrated with the people around us and frustrated. We don't believe that God is really sovereign or really loving. Should. Absolutely should, because those things are true. The weakness is when I begin to get my identity from how people respond to what I say, and that validates me, it easily turns us into hypocrites. Not knowing. Not the brazen kind of hypocrite that we all mock and belittle and make fun of. But somebody who is acting in a way that is not true to his true nature and character, different than his nature and character. There's few things that I see in the scripture that Jesus disdained more than hypocrisy. Okay? And be very certain of something. Hypocrisy, in whatever level that we have it in our lives, always leads to pride. Always is self-promoting and leads to pride. Okay? And Jesus said that the entrance into the kingdom of heaven is being poor in spirit. Poor in spirit is that is being real. That is the epitome of being vulnerable and real. Not self-promoting, recognizing my absolute necessity of dependency on God, not that I've got this handled. Not that I know how to deal with this. If we do not hunger and thirst, if we do not long to know God because we realize that it's all dependent on Him, we should pause. If we are trying to add God to our life as dessert, as an addition to my life, okay, as a moniker or a symbol of who I am, rather than realizing that my complete being is utterly dependent on the mercy and the grace and the leading of God. We do not understand a relationship with God. We do not have a right relationship with God. Because the necessity is being poor in spirit, not elevated. That's what Jesus was saying, the Jewish religion said that elevation within the religion is what validates your relationship with God. And Jesus says, no. He who will be the greatest will be the least and be the servant of all. Do not be called pastor. Do not be called teacher. Do not be called master. Do not be called rabbi. Because we're all brothers. I am no better or more elevated than any of you. And conversely, we are all to be poor in spirit, utterly recognizing, completely recognizing our utter dependence and our necessity of dependency on God. For everything. For everything. You would say, that is, you know, it is a side, and I'll end with this, but the side is, that's what hunting is to me, and it's why I love hunting. Hunting is the practice of that for me. Again, we live in this world where, you know, we're all going to get in our car and probably head home here soon, right? And maybe if we have to stop by the store, and then we'll have to fix some food, and then we'll have to get up in the morning. And our lives are so directionalized by circumstances and determined by circumstances. Kids. If you got kids and you're halfway decent parent, your life's not your own. Okay? Your life's not your own. So, that's the way it is. And what I love about hunting, to me, the thing about hunting, and it's something that I said this a couple weeks ago, but I would encourage you all to find some place in your life, and it's sad to me that it's only a month out of my life where I take a few days within that time to practice what it means to be led by the Spirit of God. Let's see. I don't know which way to go. Where do I go, God? I don't know which way the wind's going to blow. Which way do you want me to walk, God? I don't know where the deer are. Where do you want me to go, God? Where do you want me to look, God? Where do you want me to... You know, I'm dependent on you for the way the wind blows. The animal lifts his head or doesn't. If that animal happens to be over there, if you put a boot in his butt and chased him over here last night and brought him over here, I'm completely dependent on you, God, for this to happen. I'm dependent on you to be led, and I'm going to go walk around, and if I don't feel led by you, I'm going to stand here. And I'll move. Wait till you lead me somewhere where I need to go and doing it. You know, it's to me, it's a very little window of a few days where I practice what that feels like. Because the truth is, that's how we should live our lives. Right? Poor in spirit, depending on my master. I don't care that we've got this schedule and this job and doing it. God, what do you want me to do? You know, where do you want me to go? Not just, okay, I'll think about you on Sunday, but always practicing the presence of God. Because we recognize our necessity of dependency on Him to be led, to be guided, to be directed, to be provided by Him. And that's what we live our life for. Not for man. Not for validation outside of that relationship being right with God. Let's pray. Our Father, who is in heaven, how set apart, how holy, how perfect you are. It's a foolish, ignorant, wretched thing that we do not recognize that your desire is to be an intimate fellowship with your creation, with us individually. We live our lives thinking we know better. We know how, we know when, we know what. And we're capable and we're able. And feeling good about myself is really important. The only thing that matters is feeling good about you. Is feeling right about you. Is acknowledging you as our Father in heaven, who is a holy and righteous God far above anything else. Why you desire to have this intimate relationship with your creation, I don't know. What a pain in the fanny we must be. But you do. And that is absolutely substantiated by your selfless act of Jesus dying in my place. So we could have a relationship with you. I can't question, do you love me?
You want to have a relationship with me? You proved it in your selflessness towards us. And while we were still sinners, Jesus died. God, I ask that you would turn some lights on in all of us to reveal the hypocrisy and the cockroaches in the corners that we would be willing to eradicate, to turn loose of the things that we hold in such great value. That figuratively speaking, we would be willing to rid our lives of Facebook and texting and I don't even know what things are called now. That bring us substantiation and worth and meaning and occupy and consume our time. Cause us, God, to want to wake up in the morning first thing and not to hit the phone, but to open your word and to cry out to you and pray to you. That we would be validated for the day. That we'd know what our day was about and what we're led and what's up in front of us. And we want to go to bed doing that night, at night too. Not the last thing being my Facebook account, but the last thing being face to face with you. With our dad. Cause us to realize that that is not real, that myself also. That what are we really doing? Where is our worth? Do we recognize our necessity, utter, absolute necessity of dependency on you? I thank you that you're a loving, perfect master. That we can trust you absolutely. That even though things are rough, it's because you love us. And if they're good, it's because you love us. You're a perfect father. Amen.